This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
So good to be in church and to spend time in God's presence. Remember the first evening after a few months of lockdown, of coming into church and being in God's presence and just being overwhelmed by just the atmosphere of coming together in God's presence. So it's amazing. For those of you at home, I trust that you enjoyed the worship with us. It was really good. Just want to maybe pick up where Siko and the team left off. Revelation chapter 4. I know that we preached during a lockdown period. Initially, we preached through Revelation daily. And I want you to draw your memory back to chapter 4. The Spirit suddenly takes John on the island of Patmos after showing him Jesus and his affirmation and correction, his presence among his church, chapter 2 and 3. He takes him into the throne room of God, into heaven. And what he sees is a throne, a throne with one like a diamond and a ruby mixed, perfect justice, perfect in mercy, with a rainbow surrounding the throne, perfect in faithfulness, with thunder and lightning, peals of thunder and voices of rumblings around the throne the whole time, speaking of God's judgment, imminent judgment, yet his faithful mercy with people. And then he shows all the magnificent beasts around the throne, those that are the greatest in power and the greatest among all the beasts on the earth, crying out, looking to him who sits on the throne, that you alone are worthy to receive all power and strength and might. And I just want us to draw that attention to God, also to God who actually, in his mercy, in his beauty, just shares his throne with us, that he's calling us kings and priests with us. So when we sing about God's beauty, there are many scriptures in the Bible that you can call attention to. When the Bible says that God is beautiful, the first thing that John sees is this beautiful, radiant, good, benevolent, just, humble being who is creator and sustainer of all things. And he dares to call us children, co-heirs with him, kings and priests with him. It's amazing. So God truly is beautiful. So thank you, Siko, for leading us. This evening, I'm going to read from Psalm 130. Let me just joke with Afrikaans people. Maybe you're streaming in from another country. But in Pretoria, every time when one of our young people, when we planted the church there about 20 years ago, 18 years ago, whenever we would someone would come forward with a word, he says, I'm going to read for us from Psalm 24, Psalm. And then my wife sits next to me and says, yes, maybe you should call a psychiatrist. Anyway, so I'm going to read for us from Psalm 130. And this psalm is a truly beautiful psalm. Let me just read it, and then I'll give some commentary and context, and then bring it home for us. Out of the depth, I've cried to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But, one of those beautiful but words in the Bible, but with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord and my soul waits. I wait for the Lord and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. Yes, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. And he himself will redeem Israel from all their iniquities. Beautiful, beautiful psalm. There's a list of people, of historically, of all the great reformers who call from all the psalms this their favorite psalm. This is their favorite psalm. This is the favorite psalm of St. Augustine, the great reformer in the 9th century, who brought great reformation because he met with the Lord and brought great reformation in the church. Martin Luther himself called this his favorite psalm. At one stage, his students asked him, during the time of the Reformation, the students came to him and said, Martin, from all the Psalms in the Bible, which ones are your favorite? And he said, no, the Pauline Psalms. Now, we know that Paul wrote none of these Psalms, that all the Psalms date Paul 1,500 or 1,000 years at least. And then, but what he meant was, he said, no, my favorite Psalms are those that speak about God's great redemption, his justice, his justification, his salvation that he gives. And if there's ever a psalm that speaks the gospel, then it's this psalm. If there's ever a psalm that speaks about God's mercy, God's justice, God's love, God's full redemption, it is this psalm. At one point, while Martin was really struggling, this professor really struggled. He really, really struggled with a sense of guilt and shame. That's what drove him to God, to seek God in his mercy, because he always was aware of the fact. Part of it was because of his upbringing. He was disciplined very harshly as a young boy. He grew up with a really, in the culture, really, really harsh judgment and discipline. And there was a great distance between parents and children in those days. So he could not grasp the idea of God's unconditional love for him. It was really, really difficult. Now, the whole church couldn't grasp it at that time. But what drove him to God was the sense of he was so aware of God's holiness and his wickedness, his unholiness. He was so aware of his fallibility. And the more he studied the word, the more he drove into God. He initially started as a lawyer. So he approached the Bible from that perspective. And he was so aware of the fact that he is really fallible and he's really in trouble with God the judge. And at one time, I was really struggling with this again during the Reformation, that God is not pleased with him because he is aware of his sins. And the Bible's history tells us that his students gathered around him while he was in travail in prayer, but he wasn't eating and fasting for many days. And then his students asked him, but Martin, do you believe in the creed, the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ our Lord, and Apostles' Creed. And then he said, yes, I do. And they said, but do you believe in all of the Apostles' Creed? And they said, yes, I do. And he says, but do you believe in that phrase that says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins? And as the student gave that verse, that word, that line to him, his mind jumped back to Psalm 130. With you, there is plentiful forgiveness. But with you, there is plentiful. And that's why this was one of his favorite psalms. He grasped the gospel because of the psalm. John Calvin, the great reformer, following Martin in Switzerland, also this was his favorite psalm. He preached from it a lot, wrote a great commentary. John Bunyan, who wrote Practicing the Presence of God, still one of the most published books in the world, this was his favorite psalm. John Wesley, the great. So if your name is John, probably this is your favorite psalm as well today. Or Martin, but John and Martin. But John Wesley, the great pastor, apostle who started the Wesleyan tradition, the Methodist tradition in England. This was his favorite psalm. He came to say, he was a pastor, a preacher, like many of the English people in those days, completely unconverted. But a pastor, because the state employed preachers, and so he was a pastor, and he was unconverted, and he had a meeting with God that disturbed him. And that day he went to the St. Paul's Cathedral, and as he entered the St. Paul's Cathedral, his own memoirs write this, that the choir was practicing the 130th Psalm. Out of the depth of cry to you, that beautiful hymn. And as he entered there, he was struck by the mercy of God like never before. And that was part of his conversion. So he came to salvation. So the Wesleyan movement was started with a psalm. It's amazing. John Owen, great theologian, on his sick bed, was really terribly sick. They didn't have much hope for him. And he cried to God out of his depths, reading this psalm, waiting for God's full redemption. And he prayed and prayed. And he got healed, and he preached a long series. This is just 8 verses. But eventually, if you write down his sermons, it came to 352 pages. You can buy the book. because if he's serious, from Psalm 130. And probably tonight, some of you, this is your favorite psalm, or after tonight, it will be your favorite psalm. And the reason is because, you know, the person next to you might not even know of your depths that you are in right now. No one really knows what's happening inside of your heart, but you and God know. And today, probably this psalm might speak to you, maybe you at home, that this psalm speaks to you and calls you because it really starts. And let me just quickly, this is a psalm of ascents. When I was younger, I thought that it was David or Korah or Moses or ascent who wrote all the psalms. If you're Afrikaans-speaking boy, it doesn't mean much to you. So maybe you can just show the list there. This is a beautiful psalm. It literally is, it's a song of penance. It's one of seven psalms in the Bible that is a psalm of confession of sins and asking God for forgiveness. There's a list of seven of them. But there are 15 psalms in the middle of your Bible, around 100, that was traditionally was bundled together during Israel's pilgrim fest. So three times a year, a good Jew would go to Jerusalem to their feast. And these are the songs that they sing. And these songs contain the essential theology of Israel. So the kids, Jesus, when he was young, would walk the trails with his mom and they would sing these songs all the way to Jerusalem. And in it contains the essential doctrine of the Judaic faith, of the God, the worship of Yahweh. This is how they're conditioned. So it's a teaching song. So all of them are like this. But this one, more than the others, is literally a song of ascents because he starts in the depths and he ends on the hill in Jerusalem, preaching. He starts in a pit and he ends in a pulpit. He starts in prayer, very private, and he ends in public preaching. So something in the psalm moves one from being absolutely hopeless to being hope-giving, because this is what the psalm does, and we'll look at it again now. This is a massive, so this is why the psalm is in the Bible. It is a transformation, a teaching of when you can identify with the psalmist speaking from the depths, I cry to you, then there's good news. Because by the end of the psalm, you might be able to, with the psalmist, speak hope to others. It contains the hope. This is from insecure to inspirational, convicted in his sin to confident preaching to others. So it's a massive transformation. So let's read it again. Just before we do this, I'll ask a question down there. Who does a psalm remind you of in the Bible? So you're saying Jonah. I hear that. Jonah. This is one of the... Jonah, who fled from God, absolutely aware of his rebellion. He will not go to the Assyrians, those dirty, violent people. He will not go to them. He will not preach redemption and salvation to them. He refuses to. And as he is thrown over the boat by his own confession, saying, it's my sin that is nearly drowning and killing all of us. Literally, as he goes down, chapter 2, as he goes down into the waters from the depth with his last breath, he says, salvation belongs, blah, 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 salvation belongs to the Lord. I will see his hope. And then the Lord sends a deliverer, a fish, to take him out from the depth in his sin. And he goes, and what does he do? He goes to Nineveh, and he stands, and he preaches to the crowds. This is Joseph's prayer. This is Joseph from the pit, Joseph from the prison, who waits on God for the fulfillment of his word because he can't do it by himself. God is merciful for this proud, arrogant young man, but God is able to do this. Beautiful psalm, many of you, and maybe this is your psalm as well today. So let's quickly read, slowly read through the psalm, and then we'll make it personal tonight for our COVID days. He starts and he says, out of the depth, now... Remember those, when we were young, when I was younger, when Steve was younger and some of us were younger, there was a 911 documentary on television that we sometimes would look with our parents at night. We'd lie in bed with them and watch that story. It's literally a documentary of 911 calls, like reenactment in a way. And the first, the operator would ask a question. So you'd phone and say, and the first question is, what is your emergency? And secondly, what is your location? So see what he does here in verse 1. He goes like, this is, he's crying from the depths. The first two verses, he's just crying from the depths. What is your location? I'm in the depths. I'm deep down. I am in a trouble that I cannot save myself from. Three times the psalmist up until this point located their depth. You know Psalm 40 well. He says, in the miry clay, I'm stuck in miry clay. I can't save myself. I cried out to the Lord. He turned to me. He saved me. He drew me out of miry waters, miry clay, set my feet upon a rock and put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God, many will hear. So out of that depth. Now, the point of this depth is it's not a self-pity or a small crisis. For the Jews, desert people, not seafaring Philistines, not seafaring tyrants, not Filipinos like in our day and age, not the people who live on the boats. They are they're like cats. They're uncomfortable with water. So whenever in the Bible you hear about, and think about it, whenever in the Bible you read about water, it's like, this is not a safe space. Some of us are fish. We love the water. The Jews were not fish. And this is them. He's crying from the depths. And the point is, the depths, just like that miry clay, it's not a place where I can put my foot down to get myself out. It's a sulkiness. I cannot save myself. Someone has to save me. And he cries out. And I want you to see who he cries out to. You can pick up there from the language, the English language, the translators are helping us to show the Lord capital letters in the first line. And then the second time, it's Lord with the smaller letters, capital L, but small letters. So he's trying to show us that first one is Yahweh. You can read it in your commentaries. Lord there is Yahweh. So he's preaching to, he's crying out to the covenant God of Israel. This Jew is crying out to the God of his covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God who delivered his ancestors, who promised a land, who said that I will be your God and you will be my people. He's calling to a covenant God because he's saying, God, it is your duty to save me. Whosoever calls the name of the Lord will be saved. I want you to get that. I want you to get the language here. He's saying, God, you are my God. If you don't save me, no one's going to save me. And it's a right. He's calling God on his covenant. God, you are faithful to your covenant. Even when we are unfaithful, you are unfaithful. And this is what you say about yourself. This is who you are. And he's calling to that covenant God, the deliverer who's covenantally bound himself to his people. And then the second time when he cries out to Adonai, my Lord, master, owner, commander, he who has power over everything. So he's calling on the covenant God of Israel and saying, not only are you committed to save me, faithful to save me, but you are also able to save me. So he's calling on God, the faithful God, and God, the powerful God. He's saying, God, you've got to save me, God. He is so convinced that this God is able to save him from the situation. That's what he cries out. You get the repetition there. He says, my voice, I cry, hear my voice, let your ears be attentive. There's a repetition that constantly just says, God, I am desperate. God, I'm desperate. There's no one else that can save me, but you can. The first two verses summarizes, God, you can save me, save me. Crying from the depths, God, you got to save me. I can't save myself. Then, verse 3 and 4 is the bit where he cries for mercy. He prays for mercy. And then he says, starts beautiful. And I want you to see verse 3 and verse 4, parallel next to each other, speaking about justice and mercy, God's character. Justice and mercy. Verse 3, he goes, if you, Yahweh, see there? If you, Yahweh, faithful covenant God, are aware, and you keep record of how I break your covenant. God, who can stand before you? He stands as a man thoroughly, or a woman, thoroughly aware of the fact that he has messed up. I have messed up. Probably he's in this problem because of his own sin. Maybe it's someone else's sin. Maybe it was an earlier strand of COVID that hit them in those days. But he's in a crisis because of the sinfulness of humanity and creation. He is in trouble, but he knows that I can't call you to save me because I'm right. Remember that parable that Jesus told? Jesus taught Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 18. He told a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the Pharisee and the sinner, some translation, who walks to pray. And the Pharisee walks up to the front of the temple, and he stands with a loud voice saying, God, you know that I seek you with all my heart. I do all my prayers, and I do everything. I tithe. I care for the widows. I try to do everything right to you, God. That's why you should hear my prayer. And the tax collector made it to the door, and he stood there, and he goes like, the Bible says he was ashamed to lift up his head in prayer. And he's saying, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not going to come into your house because I'm not going to defile it. I am aware of my sin. And Jesus shocked his crowd by saying, this man went home justified. Why? Because he approached God based on his mercy, God's mercy, not his righteousness. He was aware that God hears his prayer because God is merciful, not because he tries to pray right or live right. He was aware that the only access that I can have into God's presence, the only favor I have with God, is because God is good, not because I am good. Beautiful. So immediately pressure off me. And this is what this psalmist, this is why this is an amazing psalm. This psalmist knew it. In two lines, he summarizes that old doctrine of approaching God based on God's mercy, not based on my character. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, Yahweh, covenant God, if you kept a record of sins, and we know that God does keep a record of sins, because the Bible says we will be judged by that. He says, Lord, God, who can stand before you? So that line leaves all of us absolutely hopeless. That line, praise God for this next verse. Praise God that the psalmist didn't stop right there. Because what is Romans 3:23 says? All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, that line. But because of God's great redemption. The next line. He says, if you could keep a record of sin, if you could mark sin, if you could record sin, who could stand? The word stand there is a judicial phrase that you stand accused or you fall under the accusation. So either you're going to stand, everyone's going to bring the accusation against you, and you go like, well, I wasn't there, it wasn't me. And they say, oh, it wasn't you, it's great. So acquitted. So standing means acquitted. Falling means being found guilty as charged. You're saying, God, I am. Everyone is guilty as charged, but, one of those beautiful buts in the Bible, but with you there is forgiveness. Martin Luther's phrase right there. There is forgiveness for everyone in Christ Jesus. Only if you're bad. Only if you're bad. What does Romans 4 verse 5 say? It says, he calls God, Romans 4 verse 5, God, the justifier of those that are sinful. Beautiful phrase. How can God justify the sinner? But that's the miracle of the gospel. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now I want you to get that. Don't move too fast. The first two lines there, verse 3, we know that we should all fear God because he is just. Now he says, no, you are feared because you are gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. It's beautiful. So take those two verses parallel next to each other. Verse 3 says, so speaks about a civic type of relationship where there is a master and a subject, or a citizen in a country and the law enforcer, who sees you visiting with 22 of your friends without masks in your house and during COVID, or you drove 160 kilometers an hour with your motorcycle down Durban Road and you are caught red-handed. Now the point there is you fear to be discovered. The subject fears to be discovered for being sinful. You are feared because of your love, says, because God says that the boy fears disappointing his father, or the girl fears disappointing her mother who loves her so much. That's the whole thrust there. You are feared because of your love, because you have shown yourself so merciful and so good, and I don't deserve this. I don't ever want to disappoint you. I don't ever want to disappoint you. So it's a heart motive. It's not a fear of being exposed for what you really want to do. It's a fear of being, I don't want to disappoint you. It's a fear of sin. It's a fear of messing up this relationship. But with you, there's forgiveness that you may be feared. And then he moves over. So the first two is a cry and a prayer, but then he moves over into quiet reflection. This is like a soliloquy. It's like a conversation with himself. I wait for the Lord, and my soul waits. My soul waits, my whole being. That's what he tries to say there. Everything in me is poised in such a way to wait for God. How? Like watchmen watch for the morning, like someone watching for the horizon for the day to break. So it's a confident expectation. It's a joyful, confident expectation, when Steve says, that waiting. God, joyful, confident expectation that something will happen, that God will save me from this miry clay. But see that this waiting is not a passive waiting. And this is, I think, the major teaching in this text. The major teaching that moves this man from the pit to the pulpit, from the private prayer to public proclamation, from down there to up there emotionally, from hopeless to hopeful, is this one thing, the next phrase, the center of the psalm. My soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I put my hope. It's an act of waiting. The psalmist puts his focus during this time of waiting. He looks into God's word. He looks into God's word not to read the Bible because I have to, not to read the Bible because otherwise God is not pleased with me, not to pray because otherwise God doesn't like me. He says, I'm doing this to save, I've got to get out of this pit. And the only way for me to do it is to look to God's promises, expecting him to do it. How confident are you God's going to do it? Well, as confident as the watchman on the wall waits for the sun to rise for his shift to get over. That's all. He just wants his shift over. That's it. Some translators write about those watchmen as the priests who watch for the morning service. The morning service, the morning sacrifice, was done as the sun rays would come over the horizon to mark the beginning of the new day. Then they would offer a sin offering on behalf of Israel. It's a new day. It's new mercies. His mercies are new every morning. Weeping will last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So it's the priest offering the morning sacrifice, so which fits well with the psalm. But regardless, it doesn't matter what. It's not so as to what the activity they're waiting for, but the confidence that it's going to happen. It's going to happen. The sun's going to come up. The sun is really going to, will be a sunrise. That's our confidence. And the point is that the psalmist says that what gets me from the pit to the pulpit is this thing. Me looking confidently into God's word, actively waiting, reading, praying, thinking, envisioning the fulfillment of God's words. His promises, he did it in the past, he'll do it again, or he said he's going to do it. I can wait for him to do it, as watchmen wait for the morning. Then he says, O Israel, wait. I want you to get there. He moves from crying, praying, to reflection, and something changes in him so that he has the confidence to stand in front of large crowds. And the context here is obviously a nation in trouble, a nation in chaos. Now, we don't know whether this was pre-exilic or post-exilic, before Israel was taken away in captivity, or after it, or maybe it was just the time when the Assyrians were encamping Jerusalem or something. We don't know what the crisis was, but there was a real crisis, that the whole of the nation is in a crisis. Economically, militantly, we don't know. Maybe there was a sickness. Maybe there was something like that. We don't know what it is. Maybe it was corrupt politicians that they had in those days as well, stealing the money of the poor. Maybe it was something like that. Maybe it was some oppressive regime. We don't know what it was. But we know that this nation was in massive trouble. And this psalmist had an encounter with God that he says, guys, there was no way that I could save myself. There was no way that I could save myself. There was no, maybe it was a sickness, maybe it was an economic thing, maybe it was a relational thing, maybe it was just a demon-possessed thing that got him. We don't know what it was. But he knew that he had an encounter with God because he saw that God was the one who fulfills his word. The one who hears when he prays, who is merciful, that even though he messes up, he takes him in and he receives him, and who gives a man what he does not deserve because God is good and powerful enough to do it. He says, guys, what God did for me, God can do for this nation. What God did for me, God can do for this nation. He is the one who renews all things. And see how we introduce. He says, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Don't put your hope in the economy. Don't put your hope in some other ruler. Don't put your hope in some deliverer. Don't put your hope in some tech that will save you. Don't put your hope in some medicine that will save. Don't put your hope in something else. Put your hope in the Lord. Set your attention on Him, the deliverer, because He is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the faithful God who saves. For with the Lord there is, and again, this is the first time that he doesn't do Yahweh Adonai. He just does Yahweh, Yahweh. He says, put your hope in this covenant God. For with this covenant God, he says, there are two reasons you can bank on him. Because he is unfailing in love. His mercies are new every morning. He's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abound in mercy. Psalm 103 says, he will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah says that even though your sins be like scarlet, he will wash you as white as wool. You can bank on him. He is always merciful. You cannot mess up enough for him to not receive you. He's gracious. He's gracious. Come to him. Yes, Israel, you are in the crisis because you refuse to obey him. But guess what? He is faithful to save all those who call upon him. Merciful. And then he says, with him there is great deliverance, great restoration. What does it say there? Fullness of redemption. That means a completeness of restoration in every aspect. This is who he is. This is our God. This is the great God who's powerful enough to restore. He wants to. His heart is keen and open to you. And he is able to fully restore. Because he's done it for me, he can do it for you. Beautiful song. And then he ends with a summary. He himself will redeem Israel from all their iniquities. It's Mesumoy. He's confident. Why? Because the sun rises every morning. As watchmen wait for the morning. I know it's going to happen. He says, I know it's going to happen. I know it's going to happen. Guys, you can bank on me. Even if you don't believe me, I know it's going to happen. Because I know that God is going to do this. I wonder if we can put South Africa there or Cape Town. Or maybe you're from a different nation streaming in at home. Oh, South Africa, oh, Cape Town, put your hope in the Lord. For with this covenant God, there is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. And he himself will redeem Cape Town, South Africa, your family, your marriage, your business, your identity, your health. Because he's able to do it, full redemption from all its iniquities. The word iniquities is nice there. If you think about iniquities in South Africa, I'll move over to application now. I mean, what are the things that we constantly get wrong in our nation? You can give me thinking of racial segregation, hatred, pride. I'm thinking of economic injustice. I'm thinking of corruption in our judicial system and corruption in our governance system. I'm thinking of the lack of employment, schooling, education. And there are things that we just simply don't get right, mostly because of sinful characters of those who should do it, mostly. Thinking of those who have too much and those who don't have, because hearts are hard. Thinking of many things. Those are the iniquities, the erfzondes, the character flaws that get us in this crisis over and over and over again. He says God is able to save us from those, from that which is the cause of the crisis. Let me quickly show you, if this text, and this is a good something that you'll do at home. So whenever you read a Bible verse at home, first what you do is you just read it, understand it for what it means, and then you look at this text and you ask yourself, this is the gospel. I mean, there's no clearer gospel in the Old Testament like this psalm. Jonah's better, but this is a this is a good second one, because this is Jonah's psalm. It's not really Jonah's psalm. I'm saying it's Jonah's psalm anyway. But if you look at this text, and you look at it as a mirror, and you ask yourself, if I look at this text, Can I see myself? Can I see our situation? Can I see, in which way does this reveal human nature in general, or my situation in particular? And if I look at this in the last few weeks, guys, I'm saying this, you can pray for me afterwards, and some people really feel bad when I say this, but you know, this crisis is really, it's the prolonged crisis. This is not the first one we're facing in the last 6 years in Cape Town, you know, the COVID crisis. It really gets to me. Because I'm concerned about people, but I'm also concerned about me. I'm concerned about my family. So there are three ways in which this really speaks to me. It reveals our human fallibility and our vulnerability in a way that is really precious. It shows the private issues that we struggle with, our private debts, but also the national issues. I can really see my life in Cape Town and my congregation and our family. I can see it in this text. I can see that this prayer, I can pray just as it is for me. That's it. Personally, this COVID crisis is really, I feel a bit weary sometimes. I said to someone the other day, it feels like I'm trying to build something which I know I should build in the storm. I'm supposed to build a shelter, a house in the storm. And I know I'm supposed to build this house because we need this shelter now. But I'm trying to build this, but the flippant wind doesn't stop blowing. And if it's not the wind, then the contractors steal the stuff. Anyway, South African context. But anyway, so, you know, I'm weary of trying to do what I'm supposed to do, but just get weary and get tired of trying to do. It's not easy. Things are not easy because things are changing the whole time, emotionally and physically. Things are changing the whole time. That's how I feel. And maybe you can relate to me because that's sort of where the depths come from for me. Secondly, the depths for me, it's just our concern for the nation. I'm reading that the last two verses, and I'm like, God, yes, God, the poor. Pitiful state. Yes, God, the pilfering of the politicians who just grab and grab and grab, and the judicial system doesn't seem to work. And I'm living in a province which seems to be governed maybe a bit better than the rest of the country. God, I'm just hear of the stories of people in the middle of the Free State or in Limpopo. I'm like, God, how will we fix this? You know, you get like, how will we fix this? That you're overwhelmed, sense of being overwhelmed. And I'm saying to God, God, I am not where that preacher of that psalm is, where you can constantly cry out to the nation saying, don't worry, it's okay. God's going to sort this. God's got this. I'm like, I can say that biblically, but I'm not going to say this from conviction. My hope is not there. I've lost a bit of hope in a few areas. And then privately, I'm saying this to you, only so that you may identify with me in some way. Maybe you don't. But I feel my heart like a clam a bit, closing up. I don't want to open too much because the crisis is too big. And I don't want to expose my... I do that a little bit. I do like a little bit of a looking out and praying because the need is so massive. And maybe you can identify with that. But I feel like, I don't want to open up too much because it's just... It's overwhelming. It's too much for me. It's too much. That's mostly my prayer. It's too much. You've got to save because I can't save. And I don't want to look at all the facts or the data or stuff because it's too bad. I'm not hopeless for the nation. Please don't get me that. I'm not hopeless that, alles is in sy kas en kom ons swem oor die see. I'm not there. I'm not there at all. But I'm like, God, this is big. There's lots of pain. There's lots of stuff that must be finished, you know. Just stand the fire, clean stuff, and let's start again. But then I don't want to pray that because I know that, like the psalmist, I'm also not going to stand before the judge when he sends that fire. You say, I'm so aware that I'm part of the problem, but he must fix other stuff. Anyway, so secondly, this text, like every other text in the Bible, is a window into showing something of God's kingdom. It's a mirror that I can see myself, but it's a window of showing God's hope, the fulfillment of his promises, the renewal of all things, his salvation, his deliverance. And this psalm is a beautiful psalm about a man who has tasted and seen God's goodness, ripping it out of the depth and putting on a platform. You know, Psalm 40, you know, that it's the same transition where this is a beautiful story. And when I look at it, this is a picture of God's faithfulness and mercy, of his full redemption. Personally, it's a picture of forgiveness and restoration for the one who really knows that it's not right between him and God. It's an invitation to showing, guys, in our generation, Maybe I must look in the camera as well, not just to you, because maybe you think I can see your sins. I can't see your sins at home. But when I look into this camera, I just want to say that as a people, we want God to save us, but we won't want to deal with our sins. And what God saves us from is from our sins. And this is what this text is so beautiful. It's a picture of awesome forgiveness, an invitation of God's unconditional invitation to come and speak to me. Reason with me, says the Lord in Isaiah. Though your sins be like gold. But you've got to reason with me. You've got to come to me. And this is what the psalmist did. He reasons with God about that which he knows is his sin. He's in trouble. He wants God to save him. But he's aware that God, you've got to save me. Now, please know this, that God saves you when you call on him, regardless of where you come from. But there's an invitation for you to deal with your sin before God. Even if you've walked with God for a long time, and this psalmist who knows the covenant God of Israel, especially because you've walked with God for a long time, and you know that you've disappointed the him who died on the cross for you, and you walked away from him, or you hardened your heart like Jonah, and you don't want to do what he asks you to do because it's difficult for you. The invitation is, like in Jonah's case, like in the psalm, come reason with me. That's your wrestling. That's your waiting. Because your confidence comes from knowing the full forgiveness and restoration of God before you can bring it to others. Publicly, this text is a beautiful picture to me. He himself will deliver South Africa from all its iniquities. Oh God, let you may do it. I'm looking at this nation, I'm going, God, this is a picture for me. If I take this picture and I just put it over South Africa, the psalm, the window of a nation where there's no racial hatred, the window of a nation where economically everyone is in power to do work, where the judicial system does its thing, where government is not there to enrich themselves but to serve like Christ the people, where families are restored, where moms and dads love their children, where kids are actually having a future and a hope in this nation. Oh God, that's my dream. That's my prayer, God. That's my prayer. He himself will deliver South Africa from all its iniquities. It's a picture of hope, which seems very far away for me. But I know somehow that what God did for me, God can do for this nation. Privately, just a restoration of strength in my heart. That's what I'm praying for. So this psalm being a window, a mirror, where I can see myself and my country, a window where I can see God's kingdom and his fulfillment when Jesus returns one day, what he will do for us. But there's a door for me right now. Invitation. And this psalm's door is the big one. It's the come and confess. Come approach me based on my mercy. Come talk to me. Come reason with me. It's not as though the nation out there must be fixed. God says, come reason with me. You talk to me. You are in this nation. Come bring your heart to me. Have your heart grown cold towards me? Have your God grown distant towards me? Are you disappointed with me because I haven't done for you what you asked me to do? God says, come bring your heart to me. Come reason with me. Talk to me, says God. Invitation. Approach me based on my mercy. Because God says, with me there is much forgiveness. The second invitation there is the invitation to wait on me. But the invitation to wait, guys, is not cognitively to be aware of God's promises. That's the big thing that the psalm teaches. He says, wait, wrestle through the nights in the difficult times. Take those promises, take God's word and say, see what God can do, see what God has done, see what God has promised. And wait on those promises. In his word, I put my hope. And therefore, I wait for it more than watchmen wait for the morning because he's going to do it, because he has done it. To wrestle and reason with him about those promises, to let that hope infuse you, to direct you. Guys, we all know, speaking to people who've played sports at some point, in closing, but I remember once or twice playing against a team. You just know that you're outmatched when you're in primary school, and you're thinking, are those the dads or the kids coming on the field? You know, you're like, you're just, there's this growth phases where you just, the hormones haven't kicked in, testosterone, I'm really, really small, that guy's really, really big, and you just know that the scrum is not going to work in rugby or maybe in cricket. It's like, you're just outmatched, you just know it. But it's amazing, as long as you hold before you the possibility that you really can win this, you play. But the moment where you go like, ugh, there's no way, where hope is gone, where the confidence that I have a chance is gone, I mean, that scoreboard just becomes unrealistic and, you know, the ref ends the game because you can see 150-0. This is not a good rugby score. So it ends it at some point. But that's what hope does for us. The reality, the confident expectation that God is really, really going to do this thing. That does not come from the outside. That comes from the inner room with the Lord, where the Holy Spirit places a witness in your heart that your prayers are heard, that He's heard it. And we pray until He hears it. The teaching that says you pray once and you leave it is wrong. You pray until you know that you heard. Wait on the Lord. What does Isaiah 41 says? Wait on the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Their courage will come back and they will outrun their enemies. Habakkuk says, wait on the Lord until He answers you, and then you record it. But you wait, you stand on that rampart, Habakkuk chapter 2, until He answers you, and you go for it. And that hope, with Him there's full redemption. Wait on the Lord, wrestle with Him. I'm going to close now, and I want you just to, Emil, thank you for helping me this evening, but just that slide there. The psalm invites us, and I want us to reflect, and maybe you're at home. And just before we close the service, with a benediction, a prayer of blessing, I want you to look at the screen and just to take it in. I want to encourage you and invite you to respond. And a means of responding is to do what the psalmist did there, to wait on God. I want you to think about a situation where you feel absolutely hopeless at this moment. Where do you really not see this movie ending good? Where can you not see this trajectory of this thing going? Maybe there are more than one, but choose one, choose two that really, that you are not really hopeful. Maybe it's personal for you. Maybe it's a relational issue or a lack of a relational issue. Maybe it's an economic issue or a business issue. Maybe it's just the country. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's education, something, but a dream lost or confident lost in something. Get that one. Where have you seen God's mercy and redemption, like the psalmist? Where have you tasted? And if you haven't tasted it, where do you know that this really happened? Maybe it's in the Bible. Maybe it's a close friend with a miracle. God turned something around for good. And you go like, wow, that was God. That was nothing else. And lastly, what are the promises that gives you hope? I want to invite you in here, as soon as we're done, just to turn to one another. And I'd like you just to take a few moments and just encourage one another with this. Can you identify an area of hopelessness? Can you remember or recall where God really intervened? And lastly, that last one is speaking about His promises. What is the promise that you hold on to God, that you would want to hold on to God for something? Father, thank You for the psalmist, God. We can see, like John Bunyan, God, and Calvin, Martin, Luther, Wesley, Owen. We can see, Augustine, God, we can see why this psalm speaks into the human condition of every person in every generation, God. Because we have all been in a situation, God, where we cannot save ourselves from a situation. Or when we are overwhelmed by the fact that we are in need of Your mercy, God, where we have blew it and we can't fix it ourselves, God. Because mankind is not God. And we are aware of our inherent fallibility, God, as an individual, God, but also as a people, as a family, as a nation, as a community, God. We are aware of our need for someone to save us. We thank You, God of Israel, that You're the God of covenant, God, that You call all those, that You save all those who call upon You. We thank You that You are the one who hears and the one who saves. We thank You that You are Lord over all, not just Adonai, God, but You are Lord over everything, God, over every situation, over every power, that You are the Almighty One. And God, I pray for those at home and I pray for those in here. Lord, You know that we need hope from You. We need the assurance that You hear and that You are at work, God, that You will truly renew all things. At the moment, God, the world is wheeling. Emotionally, God, we're struggling to stay on board, to stay afloat, God. We don't have the strength, God, to continue without You. Will You strengthen Your people? Will You infuse our hearts with hope that we may run with strength again? In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.